Romans 2, beginning in verse 5. Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you were storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Those are serious, serious words. There's a day of judgment which is coming, a day when Christ Jesus himself, our Savior, will render that judgment. A day when God's righteous wrath will be revealed. And that wrath will be perfectly just. No one will be punished more than he or she deserves. But how terrible will be the deserved punishment? How terrible for those created to honor and thank and delight in God, who instead despise him and ignore him, and maybe pretend to follow him, but all the while use him for their own selfish purposes. So friends, that day is coming. That day is coming soon. That day of judgment. Now, interestingly, this passage tells us, verse 6, he will render to each one according to his works. What will you say on that day? When you come before the judgment seat of Christ, where it will be rendered to you according to your works. Many think they will say, well, you know, God, if you add up all my good works and put them on one side, and then you take the bad things I've done and put them on the other side, I really think the good ones are going to outweigh the bad ones, and so I'll be okay. But this very passage in Romans tells us that's not going to be true for anyone. In part, because our sins are not only against one another, our sins are also against the infinitely worthy God. And we have rejected him, we've rebelled against him, and that's an infinite sin. So Paul tells us there is no one righteous. No one can make that claim. Many others will say, I believe in Jesus as Savior and Lord. I don't trust in my own works. And that's in accord with what Paul says in chapter 1. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, that is, for everyone who believes in Jesus as their Savior, recognizes him as their King, bows before him as their Lord. But then, why does the Apostle Paul not say God will render to each one according to his faith? Why does Paul instead say God will render to each one according to his works? Why will he render to us according to our works if we are saved by faith in Jesus? That's a really important question that we're going to ask today. But don't get too caught up in the theology of that question. The central point here is a day of wrath is coming, a day of judgment is coming, and we will all stand before God on that day. Are you ready? Are you ready? Remember where we are in the book of Romans. As we just stated, Paul says in the middle of chapter 1, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for all who have faith in Jesus. And Paul says, this gospel is of central importance because of God's wrath. Because God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That's the beginning of the section of Romans we're in. The section will conclude in the middle of chapter 3. where Paul will say, there is no one righteous, no, not even one. All, both Jews and Greeks, Jews and non-Jews, are under sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's where he's headed. Now, in chapter 1, he said, those who have never heard of Abraham or Moses or the Ten Commandments, those people are without excuse. They can't say, you know, God, you didn't share with me the books of the Bible, so therefore I'm not liable to judgment. No, says Paul, because God has made his eternal power and his divine nature clear, even through the creation around us. And men suppress the truth about God that they see in creation. They ignore it. They don't want to hear it because they don't want to honor God. They don't want to glorify him, even though that's what they were created to do. And so God then gives them over to their own desires. And instead of finding joy and fulfillment and pleasure in their rebellion against God, they become full of hatred for God and man, and they distort his gift of sexuality. That's the eventual outcome of their rebellion against God, the rebellion of those who don't have the Bible. But then in chapter 2, Paul turns his attention to those who do have the Bible. And in his day, the great majority of the people who did have the Bible were Jewish people. He said in chapter 1, those without the Bible are without excuse. Well, how much more then those who do have the Bible are without excuse? And so he repeats those same words. They are without excuse when they judge other people. When they say, hearing what Paul says at the end of chapter 1, that's right, God, exercise your judgment on those people who don't have the Bible, how terrible they are. And Paul says, hey, you are without excuse because you do the very same things yourself. You are condemning yourself when you condemn those other people. You steal, you commit adultery, you value idols. How do they do this? Well, some Jews, as we noted last week, probably did those very external deeds. But as we saw last week, Paul's point has to be broader than that. He's coming to a conclusion that every Jew is under God's condemnation. And so Paul must have in his mind the sort of things that Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And what does it mean for your righteousness to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees? Not only do not commit the physical act of adultery, but do not lust after another woman in your heart. What is going on inside of us, even without the external action, is sufficient to condemn us. It's sufficient to say that we have broken that one of the Ten Commandments. And just so with all of the Ten Commandments, that God wants our hearts, not just our external obedience. We can despise God and rebel against him in our hearts, even if our external actions are fine and good. As God said to Samuel, when the prophet thought he should anoint as king David's tall and handsome older brother, 1 Samuel 16, the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And so Paul is saying here in chapter 2, you folks who have the Bible are judging others and are condemning them, but in doing so you are condemning yourself, for all of you have broken the very same commandments. Internally, in your thoughts, in your desires, if not externally, in your actions. So you too, like those people who don't have the Bible, are under sin. Well, that's what we saw last week when looking at chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, and then verses 17 to 25. Well, the rest of this chapter, the verses we didn't look at last week, helps to drive home that point even more powerfully. So today we're going to look at verses 6 to 16 and then 25 to 29 under two headings. First of all, circumcise your heart so that you will love the Lord your God. Circumcise your heart so that you will love the Lord your God. And then secondly, love leads to action. So first of all, circumcise your heart so that you will love the Lord your God. Look at verses 25 to 29, the last five verses of chapter 2 of Romans. As we saw last week, Paul has just said, having the law is of no value unless you obey the law, right? No one on the last day can say, I had the Bible, right? It was right beside my bed. I read it every morning. I memorized portions of it. And God's going to say, that's why you think I shouldn't condemn you? Having the law doesn't do you any good unless you obey it. Well, here in verses 25 to 29, Paul says something similar. Verse 25, circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So having circumcision, just like having the law, is of no value unless you keep the law. Well, if we're to understand what Paul's saying here, we have to ask, what in the world is circumcision? What is he talking about? Go back to Genesis chapter 17. In that chapter, God gives Abram, the name by which we know him, Abraham, which means father of many nations, father of a multitude. And he promises him, you, Abraham, though you're 99 years old and you do not yet have a descendant through which I'm going to bring these nations, you are going to be the father of a multitude of nations. That's God's covenant with Abraham, his promise to Abraham. And as a sign of that covenant, a sign that Abraham and his household were part of God's covenant promises, they were part of God's covenant people, God commanded Abraham to be circumcised at the age of 99 and to circumcise all the males in his household. And so that very day, the text emphasizes, Abraham obeyed God. The foreskin was cut away from the penises of all the men in his household, including Abraham. And so circumcision was a sign of being in God's covenant with Abraham. To be circumcised, therefore, is to say, I am a child of the promise to Abraham. I am one of God's people. I am in the covenant. It's a physical sign that signified that spiritual reality. But from the very beginning, there were those who were circumcised in the flesh who denied or despised God's covenant through their actions. For example, Abraham's grandson, Esau, unquestionably circumcised on the eighth day, as God had commanded Abraham. But Esau despised the covenant. He sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. That's what he thought of God's covenant. That's what he thought of God's promises. And then later, most of the Israelites, whom God rescues from Egypt, end up dying in the desert because they grumbled, they doubted God, and they would not enter and fight to take possession of the land that God had promised to them. And so in doing this, they too despised God. They rebelled against him, though they were circumcised in the flesh. And so, after wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, when God brings the people of Israel once again to the borders of the promised land, Moses tells the people of the circumcision that God requires. We read earlier from Deuteronomy 10, where Moses says, God has given all of these commandments for their good. God says, I'm not giving you commands in order to make your life tough. I'm giving you commands because these are for your good. This is the way to have life. And then he says, circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart. You've been circumcised physically. Circumcise now the foreskin of your heart. Be no longer stubborn. Deuteronomy 10:16. So Moses is saying, physical circumcision is a sign of the covenant, but that sign needs to be reflected in the inner reality. If it's not reflected in an inner reality, it's worthless. It's only a sign. So a sign that says, pot of gold ahead, 100 yards. That's great if the pot of gold is there. But if the pot of gold isn't there, what's the good of the sign? It's worthless. It has to point to something real. And so the physical circumcision has to point to true circumcision. Circumcision of the heart, or it is worthless. Well, so Deuteronomy 10 is one place where Moses mentions this. He also mentions it then later in Deuteronomy 30. Please turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 30. I encourage you later today to read all of verses 6 to 20 of Deuteronomy 30, because it's all relevant. We don't have time to look at the entire section. But we know that the Apostle Paul had Deuteronomy 30 in his mind when he was writing the book of Romans, because later in chapter 10, he's going to quote from this very passage when he writes the book of Romans. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. We're only going to read two verses this morning. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring with what result? Look. So that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. The result of having a circumcised heart is that you love God with all your inner being. Verse 8, and you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all his commandments that I command you today. He doesn't repeat what he said back in chapter 10, but that's implied. All the commandments I command you today for your good. So when your heart is circumcised, you love God with all your heart, all your soul, and then you obey God's good commandments. You want to obey his good commandments. You follow him. You delight in him. You see him as the great and awesome God, the merciful and loving God, the just and holy God. You love him and you follow him. That's what it means to have a circumcised heart. Circumcised hearts lead to love, and that love leads to obedience. Do you see? You obey all his commands. The greatest commandment, as Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. The second greatest commandment, as Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. Love, 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 love. That's what it means to obey the law of God. So physical circumcision does not make you part of God's covenant people. Indeed, Moses warns in verses 17 and 18 of Deuteronomy 30, if your heart turns away from God, If you will not hear him, you will surely perish, even though they are circumcised in the flesh. So what is important, even in the Old Testament, I'm really underlining that. This is not only the New Testament, not only Romans. Even in the Old Testament, what was important was not the sign, not the physical sign, but the inner reality that the sign was supposed to point to. Circumcision of the heart is what is important, leading to love of God and thereby leading to obedience to God. In Romans 2, Paul says exactly the same thing. Let's read verses 26 to 29. Turn back there now. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, that is, if he loves God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, loves his neighbor as himself, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Indeed, in chapter 4, Paul's going to point out that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness when he was uncircumcised. Verse 27, then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is one merely outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So do you see? Moses is saying exactly the same thing. Moses is saying. Paul is saying exactly the same thing that Moses was saying in Deuteronomy 30. A person in the covenant, and that's how Paul is using the word Jew here. A Jew is one really. One of God's covenant people is changed from the inside out. He has a circumcised heart. He thus obeys. He loves God. He loves man. He believes God's commands are for his good. He's not obeying the rules in order to impress other men. Remember what Jesus said about the Pharisees. They do everything in order to be seen by other men. You are not to be like them. That's what Paul says here. His praise is not from man, but from God. So the one with circumcised heart, out of love for God, out of trust in God, follows him and seeks his praise. Seeks his well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Thus, that interchange, that circumcision of heart, always, always, always leads to love for God. And if we love God, our behavior changes. We walk in his ways. We follow his commands. We trust him that these commands are given for our good. So circumcise your heart so that you will love the Lord your God. Okay, second heading. Love leads to action. Well, once we define circumcision of the heart, verses 6 to 16 are a whole lot easier to understand. That's why I did these in reverse order from what they are in the text. Romans 2, 6 to 11, first. Note the structure of this if you glance at these six verses. Paul makes his main statement in verse 6, and he makes a parallel statement to that in verse 11. That's his main point, stated in verse 6, stated another way in verse 11. And then he gives one positive example of that main statement working out in verse 7, and a parallel to that statement in verse 10. And then in the middle two verses, verses 8 and 9, he gives a negative example of how that main statement works out. This literary structure is a common Hebrew literary structure, and of course Paul knew Hebrew, was immersed in it, and he uses that literary structure here as he's writing in Greek. Verse 6, he will render to each one according to his works. Verse 7, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. Now the negative example. But for those who are self-seeking, we could translate that, those who have selfish ambition and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Second negative example. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. Second positive example, parallel to verse 7. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. Restating the main point, for God shows no partiality. Okay, let's interpret this through the lens of circumcision of the heart. Okay? When your heart is circumcised, you do what Paul talks about in verses 7 and 10. You seek glory and honor and immortality, or we translate that, incorruption. That's what we seek. We don't want to be corrupt. We don't want to fall away from the perfections of God. We seek His glory. We seek His honor. And we do good, according to verse 10, not to earn God's favor, but because our hearts are circumcised. We love Him, and therefore we follow Him. It's a necessary implication of having a circumcised heart. Out of love for God, love that flows from that circumcised heart, we will love men. And God will then grant eternal life. He grants what you are seeking. And that's true whether the person is a Jew and thus physically circumcised, or he's not a Jew, not circumcised. But when the heart is not circumcised, say verses 8 and 9, we will have selfish ambition in all the variety of forms that it shows up. We'll be disobedient to the truth. We will do evil. And we will then reap wrath, fury, tribulation, and distress. And that is true whether the person is a Jew or not a Jew. It's true whether the person is physically part of God's covenant people or not. True whether they have the Bible, the Scripture, or they don't have the Bible, or they don't have the Scriptures. God shows no partiality. That statement is here. Perhaps you heard it also in Deuteronomy 10 when we read it, Deuteronomy 10, 17. In Deuteronomy, the emphasis is no partiality for the rich versus the poor, no partiality for the powerful versus the weak. Here, it's no partiality according to ethnicity for the Jew versus the non-Jew. But in all those ways, God shows no partiality. Well, then, verse 12 explains God's impartiality. Paul then says, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So Paul is saying God has a basis for judging every individual. Those who have the law and those who don't. Everyone's going to sin. Non-Jews will be judged and condemned according to their rejection of the truths which are apparent in nature. Those non-Jews, meaning those without access to God's revelation in Scripture, will be judged according to their rejection of the revelation of God in nature. The Jews and all other people who have the Word will be judged and condemned by what they read and disobey in God's Word. I mean, I think that's clear, isn't it? That's what Paul's saying. It's not hard to understand when you see the context of circumcision of the heart. But one question. The next four verses bring some challenges to us. One part of the interpretation of these verses that's important is, should some of these verses be put in parentheses? If you have a King James Bible, you'll see that verses 13 to 15 are all in parentheses. And the translators of the King James Bible did that because, as you can see very clearly, if you skip from the end of verse 12 to the beginning of verse 16, it makes perfect sense. It's almost like the sentence just continues from the end of verse 12 to the beginning of verse 16. So the King James translators put verses 13 to 15 in parentheses. And that's true in English. It's also true in Greek. The NIV, if you have an NIV, puts verses 14 and 15 in parentheses. And that's the way I think it's probably, I think those probably should be done there, verses 14 and 15 as a parenthesis. But since everyone agrees that verse 16 is part of Paul's main argument, let's jump ahead there, and then we'll go back and look at the previous three verses. Verse 16, on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. God judges the secrets of men. What does he mean by that? Well, the word secrets is the same word used in verse 29, which we read earlier. There, that word is translated inwardly. A Jew is one inwardly. So if we're going to use the same idea in verse 16 that we use in verse 29, verse 16 might read, on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the inward things of men. Now, that's not very pleasing sounding English, but I think that gets the idea. The idea is not so much, you know, secrets that nobody else knows, though it could include some of those things. It's more, he's judging our hearts. He's judging what's going on inside us. Do you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Do you love your neighbor as yourself? What is your motivation? Are you selfishly ambitious? Is that why you're doing these good works? Or are you acting out of love for God and neighbor? Those are the inward things. That's what we are judged on. So he judges our thoughts, our attitudes, our desires, our longings, our loves, our motivations. He judges, are you circumcised in heart? Well, with that understanding, verse 13 is much, much easier to understand. Verse 13, for it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Now, there has been no end of commentary written on this verse. Because if you rip it out of its context, read it by itself, it seems to contradict Paul's main point throughout the whole book of Romans, that we are justified by faith apart from works of the law. That's a true statement, unquestionably. That's what Paul teaches in the book of Romans. But when we read this verse in context, particularly in the context of circumcision of the heart, and look at Deuteronomy and see that Deuteronomy says, when you're circumcised in heart, you are circumcised so that you will love the Lord your God and therefore obey him. That's clearly what is in Paul's head right here. So when you read doers of the law in verse 13, these doers of the law who will be justified, don't think doers of the law are those who fast a certain times, who pray a certain number of times, who give a certain percentage of their income, who offer sacrifices. You only have to read the Old Testament to know that's not what God wants. Time and time and time again, God says, I despise your sacrifices. In Malachi, he says, shut the doors of the temple. When you are offering these sacrifices to me out of hearts that are selfish and angry and having hatred, I despise what you're doing. This external obedience to the law is despicable to me, says God. When we try to use God's law to earn something from him or to impress other men, that's not doing the law. Instead, when you read doers of the law here, think circumcised in heart. You're loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so you're obeying him, including you are loving your neighbor as you love yourself. You have been changed from the inside out, and that change is producing actions that display the love that God has planted within you. So those doers of the law will be justified. So when Paul says in verse 6, God will render to each one according to his work, and then in verse 13, the doers of the law will be justified, Paul is not saying that anyone could be saved by meticulously offering all the sacrifices that are prescribed in the Old Testament, or by making donations to the temple, or by being physically circumcised, or by avoiding murder and stealing and adultery. Just so today, he's not saying that anyone could be saved by reading your Bible every day, or attending church every Sunday, or giving a tenth of your income to your church. Instead, he's saying, the person saved by grace through faith will have a circumcised heart by the miracle of the Holy Spirit. He will be a new creation. And so that person will love me. And that love will lead to obedience. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. An interchange, so that our hearts of stone are replaced by hearts of flesh, as Ezekiel talks about, by the power of the Spirit, so that we love God, and that love has to be translated into action. Well, let's then look at 14 and 15. Again, I think NIV is right, so I think these are our parentheses, so we're going to just jump over them pretty quickly. For when Gentiles, non-Jews, who do not have a law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. What does that mean? I think Paul is saying some non-Jews, people without the law, without the Bible, will love their neighbors. Some will honor their Creator. Some will give thanks to Him. When they do that, they are doing what the law requires. They are thus, quote, a law to themselves. I think that means they are a law to other people like them who do not have access to God's special revelation in His Word. They are showing that indeed, these aspects of God, His creative power, His divine nature, are clear enough to respond to. Now, note carefully, Paul is not saying that this obedience is perfect, nor is he saying that this obedience is sufficient to merit salvation. That would be completely opposed to everything else he says in the passage. He's simply saying, some non-Jews do honor their Creator God sometimes. And the very fact that they do this shows that all non-Jews, that is, all people without access to the Bible, are without excuse. They are responsible to do the same. They are a law unto themselves. Okay, I think that's what 14 and 15 mean. But now let's back up and look at ourselves in light of Romans 2 and Deuteronomy 30. A day of judgment is coming. A day of judgment is coming. Our life is fragile. You know, of those 8, 10, maybe more thousand people who died in Nepal in the earthquake, not a one thought they were going to die that day. But God sent that earthquake, and their lives were snatched from them in a moment. A day of judgment is coming. It is really coming. We're not playing games when we come and open up the Word. We're not here to be entertained. We're not here to relax and feel better so we can go back to the workplace tomorrow. We're here because these are very serious issues, and eternity is at stake. God will judge me He will judge you. He will give to every person in this room, every one of us, either eternal joy in His presence, a joy beyond anything you have ever experienced, and it will be yours throughout eternity, or He will give you eternal punishment, excluded from Him, excluded from the source of everything good, everything that you love in this world, is from the goodness of God. And you will have none of that if you are excluded from Him. In that judgment, God will render to each one of us according to our works, in accordance with what we have done. This does not mean in accordance with each one's attempt to manipulate God into saving him. No, God looks at the heart. God looks at the inward things. And He asks, are you in your life giving evidence of a circumcised heart? Are you in your life giving evidence of a circumcised heart? Is love for God displayed in your thoughts, in your attitudes, in your desires, and in your behaviors? No one is saved except by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. There's no other way to be saved. No one is going to be saved. Don't misunderstand me here. No one is going to be saved by going and looking like they are loving every person they encounter. No one's going to be saved that way. You can only be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. There is no action you can take that will necessarily lead to your salvation. You cannot walk down an aisle and then say, I know I am saved. You cannot sign a decision card and then say, I know that I've been saved. You cannot be baptized and then say, I know I've been saved. You cannot join a church and then say, I know that I am saved. You cannot memorize huge portions of the Bible and then say, I know that I am saved. You cannot feed thousands of homeless people and then say, I know that I am saved. You cannot help earthquake victims and then say, I know that I have been saved. You cannot give away all your possessions and then say, I know that I have been saved. The question is, do you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you love God? Do you love Him? That's the question. Do you trust Him? Is your heart circumcised? Has the Spirit ripped out that heart of flesh and replaced it? Ripped out that heart of stone and replaced it with a heart of flesh? Are you becoming like Christ? That's what the Spirit does. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Is that what's growing in your life? And note carefully. If you're hearing this and saying, oh, Cody's giving me this hard road to walk down. I've got to discipline myself in all these ways. I just don't see how I can do it. This is not a burden. This is not a burden. The fact that our love for God must be evident is a joy. It's a joy. Indeed, if you love Him, showing evidence of that love is the greatest joy of all. Just think. I mean, today is Mother's Day. Kids, think about this. Well, all of us are kids. Think if you were to go to your mother and say, okay, you know, it's Mother's Day, Mom, and I love you so much, but I'm going to try real hard not to show you any way that I love you today. Would that make any sense? That wouldn't even be fun, right? That doesn't make sense. If you love your mother, you want to show your mother that you love her. You want to do things for her that she's going to appreciate. You want to say, my mom is the greatest in the world, right? Don't you want to say that? Love has to be evident. It has to be shown. I mean, think of Josh and Joanna, right? Josh and Joanna are kind of quiet people, right? They're not bubbling over. And they're not like some people who always talk about their fiancé. But you look at Josh and Joanna, and it's evident, isn't it, that they really, really love each other. Love has to be shown, or it's not real love. It's not real love. Just so with God. If we love God, if our hearts are circumcised, we show it. And we do that by His power, by His Spirit, putting to death the deeds of the body, being conformed to the likeness of His Son. That's what Paul's going to say in Romans 8. So don't hear this as an onerous burden. It's Jesus who says, "My yoke is easy. My yoke is well suited for you." Go love God. I'm giving you the power to do it. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Instead, think, I have the great privilege and joy of being transformed into the likeness of Christ by the power of God. So let me submit myself to Him. Let me plead with God to seek glory and honor and incorruption. So open the Word, yes, not in a legalistic way, saying, "Now I'm going to check this off, and boy, I've done that, won't God be impressed?" Open your Word and say, "Incline my heart to know You, to follow You. Don't let my heart become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Open up Your Word to me. Speak to me. Let Your Spirit change me from the inside out so I really love You," and then that love is evident. And this is not an individual project, right? Hebrews 3, 12 and 13, take care, all of y'all, take care that there's not in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another, comfort one another, exhort one another, stand alongside one another day by day, as long as it's called today. And it's going to be called today until Jesus comes back. Don't neglect meeting together, as is the habit of some. But consider one another, how to stir up one another to love and good works. That is, how to display the circumcision of the heart which is in us if we are truly in Christ Jesus. So this is what Paul is saying here. It's not a dry theological debate, justification by faith or justification by works. This is the very heart of who we are. Circumcise our hearts, Lord God. Circumcise our hearts so that we love You and we obey You with joy. And we show that we love You. So judgment's coming. Circumcise your hearts. Be no longer stubborn. Love the One who is completely lovely, and so find true joy. Let's pray together.